I'm going to read the entire passage this time. Jeremiah and chapter 18. We'll read it all through once again. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Our emphasis is on verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled or marred in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. At the break time, some of the ladies went down to the little stream and they brought back a handful of clay. I'm just going to take a piece of it here. Handful of clay. It's an unenlightening, uninviting mass of crumpled up water and sand and dirt, and it's mess. And you'd never believe that from that could come this. Yet the potter that made this one started with the same basic materials, and that is a mass of clay, a lump of unyielding, unlovely, uncreating piece of clay just laying there. And that's you and I in our initial and our raw state. And the Lord takes us and makes something from us. I mentioned that it was the pressures from without, that you can see the mark of the pressures without. You see that where the potter has held his fingers tightly and made the indentions, a circular indention, while the piece whirled on the wheel. And the pressures from without are to be seen. But many times no one sees the pressures from within. And Evelyn was reminding me that the pressures from within come from the thumbs and the fingers of the potter. The pressures from within are forming the interior of the piece. Now, the interior is that which will be the closest to whatever it contains. And when the Lord pours the sweet wine of the person of his presence out of us, it will largely depend on how much we can contain and the condition by what his fingers have done for the pressure within. Never forget that it is his hands, having been dipped into water, which is a picture of the word, that he meets us through the medium of his word. And on his hands, the word becomes alive and it causes us to be formed. It causes us not to break and to tear. We're able to bear the circumstances and pressures of life because of the word that his hands are dipped in. This is the result of the potter's work. But I want to talk with you this afternoon and wind our meeting up together with the marred vessel. The scripture says that the vessel was marred, but it was marred in his hands, and I don't ever want you to forget that. The vessel was marred, it was spoiled, but it was still in his hands. I find great comfort from that. Unfortunately, we are bombarded at our particular day and age with the success syndrome. Particularly in the realm of religious endeavor, we turn on our televisions and we see all of the bright lights and we see the choirs and the Hollywood atmosphere and we see the glitter. We see the big machinery of big-time religion. We see all of these things that are geared toward the exciting, the productive, and we look at ourselves and we wonder. We shake our head. I think so many times a man or a woman on a field of endeavor with a small church or a small group begins to feel discouraged, begins to feel that they must have missed it because they are not matching up to what the world has said is a success. Now, unfortunately, the church has adopted the world's definition of the world's success. And bigger is better, and brighter and louder, and numbers. It all has to do with what you can see and what you can put your hand on. But I want you to know that words are not defined in the kingdom the way they are in the world. There is a different definition. In the world, the word love means something. It means I want, I need, I get, I must have. But in the church, love says I give, I die, I pour out. It is for you. Love is defined differently. To the world, it's a sweet, sickly, sentimentally hearts and flowers thing. In reality, love can be quite stern, quite demanding, for love is jealous. As Sister read us from Song of Solomon this morning, love will brook no sharing, precious love. Love wants the best for the object loved, no matter what it costs the one who loves. We saw the perfect example of it when God demonstrated his love to the world when he gave his own son, his only begotten son. It was God's demonstration of his love to the world. And so we become misinformed, and we have our direction aimed at what you can see so that we'll know whether we are success in the kingdom of God. And yet the opposite is the truth. We need to readjust our thinking and begin to view things from God's point of view. You see, they say the first century Christians went to the arena and were eaten by the lions, and the world says, oh, isn't it a shame they died? But the kingdom of God says, hallelujah, they won. They overcame. They gave themselves away unto death. And we need to reorientate our thinking into what success is. Depends on the success in whose eyes? In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of your contemporaries in the kingdom, in your own eyes, or in the eyes of the Father? It says in Revelation, chapter 3. Sometimes I don't hear so good. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed or matured in the sight of my God. It's in the sight of my God that success is determined. Success according to God's viewpoint. Now I want to speak with you for just a few minutes on blessed disillusionment. You know, have you ever been disillusioned about something? Anything from the realm of the pitch given by a salesman to disillusionment in relationships and friends. You know, disillusionment cannot come unless prior you were illusioned. Illusions are froth and bubbles that are not reality. You know what an illusion is. It's like a mirage. It's something that you think you see, but when you reach out your hand to touch it, never was that way at all. And God, in his mercy, disillusions us about many, many things. Primarily about ourselves. Primarily about ourselves. You see, the human spirit is so rich and full of such potential and so magnificent that without the grace of God, it actually aspires to be God. God only uses broken things. Now, you can write that in the back of your book because that's gospel. God only uses broken things. That which is whole and complete in itself is of no value to God. You see, when God stepped down and entered into human history to remake and to mold, he didn't take what was broken and rather what was already fallen and do something. He made something else. He made a new thing. He takes what there is, he crushes it, and from the crumbs and the splinters, he makes what he would have. And we come into this world thinking that we're God. The world revolves around us. That's the way all babies are. We grow up, just get to be bigger babies. We think the whole world revolves around us. We're the center of the universe. Well, I can't believe you don't know about the recent tragedy that happened in my life. I thought the whole world was aware of it. I mean, I have been in such and such a situation. How could you be in ignorance of such a momentous thing? I said before, have you ever gotten to a quarrel in the middle of your family? Two people fall out in a family, and they demand that you take sides, and they can't believe that you're not for one and against the other. You have to either be for them or against them. They aren't aware that anyone could not be intimately involved in what involves them. My plans are the most perfect, the most lovely. that could never be any better, and you must bend your life to suit my plans. Otherwise, I'm unhappy. I must be the best. After all, I'm God. God has to be best. You can't have a bigger car than me. Why? I must work and struggle to get a bigger one than you. After all, I'm God. Didn't you understand that? And if I can't get it, well, I'll just cut you off in my mind. I'll just take my tongue and lash you in the back and speak of you and cut you down before others. You can't be up, because if you're up, I have to be down. It's the old seesaw syndrome. You're down, I'm up. I'm up, you're down. You must stay down. I have to be up. I have to be the best, the most, the best looking, the richest. I have to be right. I must be right. I'm God. I must be right. And being God, I'm responsible for everything, so I worry about a lot of things. A lot of things. I'm responsible. I'm responsible. Deity must be perfect. I couldn't make a mistake. Man thinks he's God, you see. He ate the lie that the devil put in his mouth, and he swallowed it. Thou shalt be as God. The man believes that. He's under the illusion that he is God. In the darkness, he has assumed things hold proportions that they don't hold. He thinks the room is shaped thusly. He doesn't know he's wrong, but he's blind, and he's perfectly convinced that he's right. And so since he doesn't see anything to change his mind, he says, I'm right. And then light enters the room. And he sees, I was wrong, I was wrong. I'm not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. Now I may take my position on the peripheral visions of his person, and I'm a creature, and you're a creature, and God is the center, and all things revolve around him. I may now receive you as a fellow creature. Had the light turned on. But of course darkness doesn't like the light. Men prefer darkness. Because their deeds were evil, says John. And so they said, turn the lights off. Turn the lights off. And when they had Jesus on the cross, they thought they had turned the light out. They had flooded the fire. Unfortunately, they only stopped it, and it just scattered and scattered and scattered, and now it's ablaze. Light scattered in many, many little sparks. So there was one flame, now the flame spreads all over the world. It has become many sparks. Man must come back to balance. And that balance is with God at the center. But in order to do that, we must be disillusioned. For even though we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and we enter into the kingdom of our God in fellowship with our Father, and even though our relationship with Father will never be any better than it is the moment you are birthed into the kingdom, for our relationship with Him is made out of perfect love, yet our fellowship with Him grows and matures and changes. And there are many disillusionments ahead as long as we walk in this life. For you see, we have to keep coming back to center, coming back to realize what is the real proportion, who is the real center of the universe. We've been trained to see through the eyes of the world, and now we are learning to see through the eyes of our God. We are coming back into reality, and it hurts. It isn't pleasant. God allows us to run the course of our independence from Him. I said over and over again that God lets us run to the end of our string, and some of us have longer strings than others. You see, God has decreed that we will be conformed to the image of His dear Son, and He will spare no expense, no time, no difficulty is too great for Him to use and apply to bring that submissiveness to Him. For the image of His dear Son is, not my will, but thine be done. That's it. And God is bringing us to that, not my will, but thine be done. Let me read something to you that I copied that I thought was excellent. It says, as Moses was discovered after killing the Egyptian, so we are discovered to our own eyes as hopeless. Exposure comes for the sake of salvation, not for punishment. Fortunate is the man who is exposed early in life. The horror of seeing ourselves as we really are will shake all that can be shaken in us, leaving only the unshakable. God will spend a lifetime to bring a man or a woman into real submission. If necessary, God will allow work that He has raised up and blessed to fall, if the falling of that work will better conform that servant to submissiveness to His will. God is more interested in the worker than He is the work. God is interested in the worker. He is building a minister before he builds the ministry. And if the ministry that he builds proves to be a hindrance, he will remove the ministry in order that the minister be conformed to submission to his will. Listen to what Oswald Chambers says. How many of you read Oswald Chambers, His Utmost for My Utmost for His Highest? Precious, precious. Listen to this. He says, beware of any work for God which enables you to evade concentration upon God. A great many Christian workers worship their work. Hello, hello. We become so busy for God that we have no time for Him. We're like the man who goes to work and is pushing forward to advance and becomes a success and loses his family along the way, and he never remembers where he lost them. But he was doing it all for them, but they didn't have him. We need to be very careful that we don't involve ourselves in work, in the work of the house of God, and forget the God of the house. And it's easy to do, friends. It's easy to do. Communication with God takes time. It takes deliberate effort of your will. You'll have to take the telephone off hook. Listen, I've seen the time when I'd be visiting with God and he and I'd be having big time together. The phone would ring. I'd break off conversation with the Most High to go answer the phone to have Olin Mills want to sell me some pictures. I'd hang up the phone and think, I'm some kind of fool. If I was talking with Ronnie Reagan, I wouldn't tell him, wait a minute, I got a phone call. I'd let that thing run. How many times have I put God on hold? Just a minute, Lord, I got another call on this line. Let me check and see who this is. We need to put first things first and to decide and decree our priorities and then walk in them. Jack Taylor says this. He said, worship without relationship, without relationship, all apparently successful works are false. Now, there's a lot of things that are running on their own steam that got him in. Mm-hmm. He was in on the beginning. Yes. He started out with them. But when they chugged up enough steam, yes, they've been going downhill and they're just coasting now. Yes. And they're getting slower and slower and slower. And it's same promotion, same bright light, but God isn't in it. Just because it looks like it's a going concern, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Just because it is apparently successful. And don't allow yourself to come under the guilt of the judgment of men who say what is and is not successful service for God. Sometimes, my daddy said, sometimes the most spiritual thing a fella can do is to roll over and go to sleep. God is unimpressed with activity. Dust and feathers don't impress him. You remember how the tabernacle was ordered. Remember how it was pictured? How outside was where the big business went on? You remember when God came among the people to live among them? They lived in tents, so he lived in a tent. When they got settled in the land, they had houses. Well, he had himself a house built. But out in the wilderness, there was the tabernacle, and it was surrounded by a big fence, and you had to come in. There was a door here. You had to come in, and there was an altar made of brass, and there was a big wash bowl called a laver lined with the mirrors of the women. You had water in there, and you'd lean over and wash in it. This was a picture of the cross where the sacrifice was made. This is a place where fire fell down out of heaven and burned up that animal that was laid there. In here was water, and they'd walk over there, and they'd ceremonially wash themselves. They'd look over in there, and they'd see this. Hey, I'm dirty. I need a bath. And they'd dip them out some water and bathe themselves ceremonially. It's a picture of the Word. We look into God's perfect law of liberty and we see ourselves as we are. We see, I have dirt. Sin has stained my life. I need a bath. But there's a little house in that place made out of two rooms. This room, there was a golden candlestick, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, burning all the time. There was a table over here that had a cup of wine on it. That's a cup. And it had two stacks of pancakes, six in each stack. And there was holes poked in those pancakes. They were called, it was the showbread. It was the bread of the present. It was pierced bread. It's a picture of Jesus. He's the bread of life. And our bread has been pierced. And once a week, all of the priests would come in there and they'd sit around that table and they'd eat that bread. And that blood, that grape juice that was in here, that wine was a picture of the shed blood, and they'd drink that, that fellowship around that table. We still do that, don't we? They did that. There was another little place in there. It was an altar made out of gold, all covered with gold, and on it was incense was burned. Now, it was special incense. Only the priest could put it together. It was a secret recipe, and if you got caught with any of it, you were put to death because nobody could use this recipe but the priest. And every time you went in here, didn't matter what you went in there to do, you could go in there and knock down cobwebs or do anything you needed to do. But the first thing you did when you walked in there, and only the priest could go in there, first thing you did was drop a little bit of that incense here on the altar. And it filled the room with the sweet, sweet smell, particularly to that particular recipe. And it'd get all in your hair and your beard and your clothes. And when you walk back outside, the people would come up to you and they'd say, "Yep, that's God, all right. I smell him. That's God. You've been in God's presence, haven't you? I can smell God all over you." Or else, I smell God all over you. It affects different people different ways, you know. And in here was that box in which was held the Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the broken law, covered over by the golden lid called the mercy seat. And there was those angelic beings at the end of it. Well, out here, there wasn't any roof. It was out in the sunshine. You didn't need any illumination to do work out there. I mean, any old body can preach the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so simple a child can see it. Anybody can open the book. You don't need any real deep revelation from God to say Jesus is the Lord and he died for us to save us from our sins. Hallelujah. But once you go in this place, now, out here you ministered to the people. They'd come with their animals, and there's a lot going on out there. There's dust stirring, you know, "Hold him, Hank, I got him, Joe. Grab that lamb. You know, get that bullock. Get them women and kids back out of the way." It's all a lot of activity. I mean, big business was going on out here. I mean, big business. It took a lot of folks to do it. It was real showy, and it was real interesting. It was awe-inspiring. It was very busy. But once you went in this little door in here, it was so quiet because it was all covered over. You see up the top was the great embroidered cherubim, the great wings of those great angelic beings. Remember Psalm 91 said, "Blessed is he that dwells under the shadow of the Almighty." He was talking about being in that holy place, and it's quiet in there. You couldn't hear all that yelling and screaming going on out here and all that loud talking. There's nobody in there but just you, and here's the picture of the Holy Spirit in the burning flames of fire, the praise to God. Here is the pierced bread, pictures of Jesus. And in here, you weren't worried about the folks outside. In here, you just worried about God. You're just ministering to him. Just your attention was just on him. You were under his spread wings. You were in the presence illuminated by the Holy Spirit, pictured by the oil on that candlestick that it was flaming from. Your prayers and praise were going up, billowing up before him like the smell of the sweet incense on that altar. And you were feasting in his presence like you were eating that bread and drinking his blood, just living on him as your life source. You're just concerned with Jesus in there. Just praising the God, but it looked like you weren't doing anything. And see, the Levites, they could only come out here. They could do all this work. Only the priest. Now, Levi was the great-granddaddy. He was the head of the whole clan. Aaron was the first high priest. You had to be of the family of Aaron to get to be a priest. You could be in a family of the Levites, and you could do work for the temple. But you had to be a priest to go in here. And you could only be a priest if you were born of the family of Aaron. Looked like this bunch in here weren't doing anything. I mean, looked like they were sliding on the job. I mean, after all, get out here and help us where the action is. You ever notice that? You get a hippie saved, and he thinks everybody ought to get a psychedelic painted van and go stand out on the street corner saying, "Turn or burn." That's where it is, you know? That's it. Everybody say if you're a singer and you can get converted, you're going to, you know, go into the music business because that's where your interest is. And out here it was busy, 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 busy. But in here, it was just on God. And my goodness, that's a waste of time. I mean, you could be out there doing something. You could be knocking on doors, going up and down the hospitals, passing out anointed cloths, healing people. I mean, you could be doing something. And nothing wrong with that stuff, you know. Stuff needs to be done. But in here, just paying attention to the Lord. You know, my husband and I do a lot of things and a lot of work. And we stay busy. Most people do. We always find that you have more than you can do. We're busy. We're working. It's getting that family to holding it together, putting beans on the table and a little money to buy some clothes and stuff like that. But I tell you something, friends. The whole thing is of no value if we don't ever once in a while go in here and close the door and commune together. Because you see, without that, the rest of it is meaningless. We need to commune with our God. We need to get to know Him. And you know, getting to know folks takes a little time. That's why we're so lonely these days. Nobody visits. If you try to go see somebody, they won't turn the TV off so you can hear them talk. Nobody visits. We don't get to know people. It's hard to establish relationships in the fellowship because we're so busy. We've got a Sunday morning nod and acquaintance, and that's it. You have to invest yourself in the lives of folks to get to know them. And if you can't get to know them, you can't know their needs, and everybody's isolated from everybody else. God is calling apart those to get to know Him. He wants His kids to know Him. God is so much fun. God is so friendly and so approachable. He's so awe-inspiring. God is wonderful. And He wants His people to know Him. And He will bring about any kind of relation, or any kind of circumstance, allow it to come, that will end to that point. Now, don't get excited about having successful service. I've had some problems with this. I've had some real problems because I've had people that should know, that have been in ministry for years, to sit me down and tell me just how I have to do it. That if I don't do it like this, that people won't think they've been ministered to. And so I figure, well, they've been in it longer than me. They all know. So I'd try to do it their way. And I'd get so scared. I'd get so scared because I knew I was doing it. And so I just kind of muddle-fuddled around and didn't do nothing. The Lord has shown me how to minister for me, how He wants me to minister. And when He wants me to do something else, He'll show me that too. But you see, just because others applaud it, or because it gets attention, or it draws the crowds, doesn't really say anything about it at all. I know how to put on a show. Now, I should be embarrassed to have to tell you that, or be able to tell you maybe, but I know how. I know how. I travel here, there, and a little bit, and I've said this before, they put up with me till I get the word out, and then they want to get to the good stuff. Yeah. You see, there are those who go to the meetings who used to play bridge. They've gotten saved. But they still want to have a good time. So now, when they used to play bridge, now they go to meetings. But they want the same thing to happen that used to happen at the bridge table. They want to have their flesh excited. They want to have be entertained. And a lot of things that passes under the name of ministry is entertainment. Now, there ain't anything wrong with having a good time, as long as it doesn't come under, thus saith the Lord. You listening to what I'm saying? Now, we've raised up a generation that has come out of the charismatic movement, and I am charismatic, so I can talk about it. We've raised up a generation who have been told to expect to feel. They have equated everything in the area of their feelings. And most of us came out of backgrounds we never dreamed we'd feel anything. We're deader than dead. And we felt something. We went wild. Thank God we can feel something. We did. And we just went bananas. But understand this. The reality of our God is not limited to our feelings. And our feelings are not necessarily any criteria for the reality as opposed to the false. The Word of God is sure. The Word of God stands final. And if it will not match up with this, it is garbage. Leave it alone. The Word of God is His medium of revelation to us under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. God reveals Himself through His Word. Through His Word. And we better learn it, and we better learn it good, because the false is among us, and it looks like the real thing. And if we did not have the Spirit of God within us to point out the difference, we'd be sucked into it like the whole rest of the world. But there are things that are out there that look good and look genuine, and they are not of the Lord. And the Lord knows that we are available for deception. We can be fooled. So He has promised that He will manifest or reveal Himself within us in the ministry of discerning of spirits. And it works like this. You come up against something that sounds good. Sounds real King James. You know, anything sounds King James got to be genuine. They said thee and thus and saith and everything, you know. And it sounds good, You can't figure out any of Scripture or verse that isn't right, but there is something deep down in your innards that says, I don't know about that. Hold on. Now, it may be that you just don't have a nail to hang that on yet, and later on you'll be able to hook it up to something real good. Put it aside. It may be that it's not God. Put it aside. Do not be pressed into by condemnation or the opinion of the peer group that you have to be with taking anything that's said as coming from God. The Spirit of the Lord said you have an anointing within you in 1 John, and that anointing is the presence of the Holy Ghost, and He throws up the red flags. Now, God doesn't have too much to say when it's all right. When it's go, He's not saying much. He says, use your brain, go. But when He says, you better watch it, He says, The Spirit of the Lord, 9 times out of 10, won't say anything about a matter until you're fixing to get in the wrong stuff. And He begins to throw up those red flags within you. You say, uh-oh, wait a minute. Something about this not quite kosher. They say, well, how come? Well, I don't know. I don't have a verse for it, but it just doesn't smell like God. It don't feel like God to me. I bet I'll hold up on this. You don't have to count it and cast it down immediately and make a big statement and say, well, I'll be my backup on this. For yourself to be so saturated with this Word of God that you become one with it, that you beat with a heartbeat of that Word, it rolls in you. Get yourself a good tape recorder and crack loose from a few of those bucks you've got buried in tin cans and get yourself some recorded scriptures on tape by somebody whose voice won't drive you up the wall. And put those rascals on during the... Quit listening to all those teaching tapes. You can listen to them a little bit, but don't live on them. Put on the Word of God and let the Word get down into your guffaw where you need it. Let the Word of God be the last thing you hear at night and the first thing you hear in the morning. Let the Word of God soak down into you. Take it and pull it down in you, and then it'll be there to rise up at odd moments and you can mull it over and think about it. You have the Spirit of God. There are no stars in the kingdom of our God. We do not live in a place where the stars burn brightly in this kingdom and we follow them. We follow the King. I heard one man say this, that every place he goes, almost invariably, somebody will come up to him and say, I want to come under your covering. I want to be submissive to your ministry. He said, wait just a minute. What you mean is you want me to tell you what to do. You want to cop out on life. You don't want to have to think. You just want to obey orders. He said, oh, no. I tell you something wrong, then it's my fault, huh? He said, oh, no. I'll teach you how to hear the voice of the shepherd, and then you're on your own. You go teach somebody else how to hear the voice of the shepherd. There are no stars in the kingdom of God. For the Lord leads us by His Spirit through the Word. And if you rob yourself of that Word, then you have removed yourself from the medium by which God speaks to you. For that voice that He speaks to you with in your spirit will always match this Word. It will never, never go over, under, or against the Word of the living God. It's time for us to quit being children and to grow up, to quit depending on the outward helps. You know how God is when you first get saved. I heard one fellow said if any disaster happened, he wanted to get as close to a new Christian as possible because God will do anything for him. You know how it is. Your theology's all whopper-jawed, but your faith's right, and God honors it. But after a while, He expects you to grow up a little bit. He said, now that stuff, we're not going to use that anymore. That was baby stuff. You know, God lets us be cripples for a while, and we limp along with these helps. We get words from people. We open the book, and we go, like this, and God just talks to us miraculously. And we do that a few times, and all of a sudden we do, and it says, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so. Either that, we open it, put our thing on something, and we don't like it. We say, 2 out of 3, Lord. One more time. Did you mean that, Lord? I heard, who was it? I heard Ern Baxter say that when he first got in the ministry, he said that it was so wonderful. He said the Lord would handle any problem he had. He said he'd go to the Lord. He said, Lord, I have this problem. And the Lord said, I'll handle it. And he said, it was just marvelous. It was just wonderful. And so he kept going. He'd come back to the Lord. He said, Lord, I've got a problem. The Lord said, I'll handle it. And he said it was just thrilling. Man, he was gliding along. And one day he came in before the Lord. He said, Lord, I have this problem. And the Lord said, Hamlet. And he said, I beg your pardon. He said, Lord, you've always handled these problems before. You've always taken care of it. And the Lord says, and I hope you were observing how I did it. Now handle it. Time for us to grow up. Time for us to quit being led around by our nose. Quit being made fools of. And to get in the book. Get on our knees and hear from God. Whatever you hear, starting with me and going on to anybody else, you check it out. And if you can't feel comfortable with it, put it aside. If it's real, God will bring it into your life when you can handle it. If it's not, just leave it aside. But you be responsible yourself. Don't you let some bird take advantage of you because they can talk good, because they've got a few pet stories they can tell, and because they sound real spiritual, because so-and-so had them at their meeting. Don't be taken in. Get in the book. Let God show you the real from the false, because the false is out there. And it'll nip at your heels if you let it. It'll eat you up. Too many people have gotten into errors of extremes, have put their health, have put their finances, have put their life on the line, only to be disappointed. Now it is to those that I want to speak. It is also to those who have missed it so bad that the devil tells you God can't salvage anything out of you. You see, there are those who tell you that God has his perfect will, and then he has his permissive will, and then there's disobedience. Well, that's a lie. I said that's a lie. God doesn't have but one plan. You say, but I missed God. God called me to the mission field, And I missed it. No. You hadn't missed it. You missed the call. But you see, God's called you and has an order for your plan, for your life. He's ordered your steps in your life. And God's not so little that something you could do could mess up his plan. You're not going to mess up God's plans, not for eternity and not for yourself. God knew what you were going to get into when he spoke you into existence. When you were nothing more than a baby in your mama's womb, God knew exactly everything you were going to do. You hadn't missed God, honey. Doesn't give you any excuse for the sin you stepped in, but he's bigger than what you stepped in. God has not been deterred by anything in your life. No circumstance, no sin, no nothing. God knew about it. He incorporated it in his plan, and he'll use it to strengthen you. God will use every mistake that you've ever made. Now understand me, doesn't give you any allowance to sin, because when you sin, you're going to reap the results of that sin. You plant corn, you're not going to get tomatoes, and you're going to get more than you planted too. Know that. You can get forgiven, but it doesn't mean that the circumstances you set in action will not continue to fulfill themselves. God doesn't pull out his eraser and rub it out. You'll be forgiven, but you'll have to live with whatever circumstances you put into relationship. But God is merciful. And he will use that to fashion and to form you, to put the pressures on you, to root out the things that are resistance in you to his plan and his will. He'll let you get a look at yourself to where you look inside and see nothing but squirmy worms. You'll be so disgusted with yourself, you don't think God nor anybody else would have any use for you. I want to talk to you today. If you're disappointed in yourself, if you're less than you thought you were, glory to God, you never were that to start with and you needed to know it. If you have fallen into something that has devastated you and disappointed you and disillusioned you about yourself, glory to God, now you got something to work with. Because you see, you're not anything to start with, but you don't know it. God has to show us that there is nothing to us. We are nothing, friends. I mean less than nothing. On our own, we are hopeless. We are a mass of contradictions. We are a mass of illusions. We are absolutely helpless and of no value. And we stand in our pompous pride and blown-up ego saying, boy, are you lucky, God. I'm going to serve you. And the Lord says, uh-huh. And lets you walk around and stub your toe and fall flat on your face. And that's a good position, because from there you can only look up. Now, that does not, please don't leave here and say that Liz Walker said it was a God used sin. No, he doesn't, but he'll allow you to walk the way you want to if you insist, but even then he'll take the devastation that comes your way and use it as material. Now, tell you all about the, I guess I tell every place I go, tell you about the compost heap. You know what that is? You take the garbage and the muck and the yuck out of the kitchen and anything that is natural or organic, you throw it in the compost heap. You cover it up so nobody will see it. And every so often you stir it up a little bit and you cover it real quick so nobody will smell it. And it's just a breath. You take all that in the springtime, you go and you shovel out all that rotted stuff and spread it out in the garden, and it produces some of the best vegetables or flowers you ever grew. God's got a compost heap. And you take the muck, the yuck, the garbage of our lives. You can sit there and hold it if you want it and just let it rot all around you. Or you can put it in God's hands. He'll put it in his compost heap. And at some spring point in your life, he'll take it out and spread it over, and you'll say, Lord, that's some of the richest ground in my life. That horror that I lived in. That terrible sin that I committed against you and your holiness. That awful thing that blew me away. You have taken that, and from that you have brought forth beauty and marvel, a marvel of glory. Some of the richest soil in my life, Lord. Now, I wouldn't go back through it for nothing. But you salvaged it. It wasn't a waste. Sometimes a vessel is marred, but always remember this, even a marred vessel is still in the hands of the potter. For the Lord said that those that were in the Father's hand, no man snatched him out of the Father's hand. The potter has his clay, and the clay is in his hands all the time. And if you've been marred, it was in the potter's hands. The scripture says that the only real success on earth is very limited. It's fading. You see, if you think that what God has us here for is for now, you'll be pulled in 14 different directions. But if you realize that God is using this time to form and fashion a people for his name, this is the training ground. This is the training ground for eternity. It's the vestibule of eternity. It is here that we are learning how to do whatever we're going to be doing later on.
Yes.
It's here that we learn how to do it. And we learn how to do it under the most peculiar circumstances. God uses adversity to bring us to strength. He uses circumstances to strip us of all that we would clothe ourselves with that is less than his best. He'll rip off the garments of ego and strip from us the garments of pride and self-sufficiency and pious so-called pseudo-holiness. And he'll strip you bare until you get a look at your own nakedness and you say, my God, I never knew it was so ugly. But he knew it all along. He knew it all along. Take great comfort in that. God will allow you to be disillusioned about yourself until you see yourself as you are. And it will so sicken you, you'll think, surely God will never want to have anything else to do with you. Then remember, he saw you like that the day he took your own. Nobody's been fooled but you. I always say your neighbor knew, your husband knew, you the only one didn't know. We were watching something on television. Oh, I know what it was. Some people had taken a 2-month-old child, I think, or 4-month-old child, and a woman and her boyfriend, and put this child in the oven and killed it. And I was talking with LaVon Ghost. I said, makes my innards drop. Just makes my stomach twist. But I have to remind myself that outside of Jesus Christ, I am capable of that. I am capable of the most horrible, degraded act that mankind can commit. I am capable of that outside of Jesus Christ. The grace of our God that has saved us, taken us out of a horrible pit, too horrible for us to contemplate and to understand, and has taken us not for any merit on our part, for there was nothing in us to recommend us to him. Clay is clay, friends. One section of clay is no better than another section. Dirt's dirt. God reaches down and takes him some of that clay. He selects the piece, not for any merit on the clay's part, but because of what he's got in his mind. God chose us, not because of us, but because of himself. Because of himself. And he chose us, knowing what we were. We have yet to understand the full depravity of man. I believe that man is completely, absolutely, unequivocally depraved. In his natural state, he is capable of the most dastardly act, and there is no difference from the pink and white schoolgirl and the horrible wretch that's laying in the gutter. They are the same, for they have the same nature, and that nature will express itself in the end. Just give it time. It's there. And God, in His mercy, allows us to be exposed to ourselves. And God, in His mercy, allows us to be exposed to ourselves. And we are disgusted. Now, many times our fellows in the kingdom are disgusted too. And they turn us out. I remember Peter. He just denied the Lord. Just not too many days long ago. And suddenly, it says that Peter, standing with the 11, I love it. They accepted his authority and his leadership. He who had denied Christ just a few days earlier, but they accepted him back. And there's a lot of churches wouldn't have had him. They'd have put him on 6 months probation anyway. And then he'd had to sit down in the meeting to keep his mouth shut until he proved himself. But the grace of God, the grace of God. Grace is not just unmerited favor. It's not just getting what you don't deserve. It's getting what you don't deserve in the face of what you do deserve. It is to absolutely do it in the face of what you are. That's grace. The church needs a good old-fashioned dose of the grace of God for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. We need to see the grace of our living God, the grace that is the expression of His nature. Joseph, 13 years in obscurity. He was a washout. He was an absolute failure. Job didn't do any better. He sat down and touched his thumb and complained about God. Said God wouldn't fire, wasn't fair. Tried to call God on the carpet. So God did appear on the carpet. Then he tried to hush God, and God wouldn't hush. When it was all over and done, Job said, "I tell you the truth, Lord, I think I said too much. I just put my hand on my mouth." As long as Job said, "I'm right," God said, "You're wrong." The minute Job said, "I'm wrong," God said, "You're right." Job learned that God was right. God didn't have to explain Himself, that He was clay. God was the Creator. And the Lord said, "That's right. That's right." And Job never got his questions answered, but he met the living God. He said, "I've heard about you in my ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes." Abraham was a failure, according to Lot. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, a wealthy man there. He came out from his position of prestige and honor. Lot chose the tents and the buildings of Sodom. Let old Abraham go back there in the woods and the wilderness where there wasn't anything but rocks and sands and a few tufts of grass here, there, and the other. I'm going to take the easy life, the way that looks good. I look toward it and I see, man, I can make a living for myself out there. I can educate my kids and there's something to work with over there. I'll take that. Abe, you go on back over here in the woods, you and God. I'll go down here where the lights are burning, where the folks are having a good time. According to the world standards, Abraham was a failure. He never owned a piece of property. He's a rich man, but he didn't have any land after God had promised it to him. But the word said Abraham knew God wasn't talking about a strip of real estate over there across the ocean. He was talking about a city whose foundations are laid by God. Oh, Abraham knew God wasn't talking about a piece of sand. He was talking about a real piece of property, something that endures and never fades. Noah was a failure. How'd you like to preach 120 years and never get a convert? Not even Mrs. Noah believed him. The boys and all Noah's boys and their wives just got to come on because of Noah. Nobody believed him. Well, you see, there hadn't been any rain up until then. The scripture said the Lord watered the earth with a mist that went up. And the Lord said, "No, it's going to rain." He says, "What's rain?" The Lord said, "Build a boat." "What for?" "It's going to be rain." "What's rain?" He just had a problem there. He just had to trust God. But according to the world, Noah was a failure. What about Moses? Moses knew that God had called him to be the deliverer for his people in Egypt. He learned it at the knee of his old Jewish mama. He knew who he was. She told him the scriptures. He had been trained in the arts of Egypt, all the sciences of Egypt, and he was himself a priest of Egypt. He'd have to be the member of the ruling class. They were all considered to be deities. But he knew, and he expected those Hebrew people to rally behind him when he found those when he killed that Egyptian slave, he thought they would understand that he was the deliverer. But you see, Moses had a freedom mentality. He had never known slavery. And those Hebrews had a slave mentality. They had never known freedom. And he expected them to react with a freedom mentality. Instead, they reacted with a slave mentality. He thought he was capable. He was God's man of faith and power. C.M. Ward said that when Moses ran out of Egypt, that his picture was in every post office in the country. He wanted for murder. You see, he was guilty of a double offense. Not only did he kill the man, but according to their beliefs, he robbed him of whatever heaven he was going to get. Because if you weren't in bombs, you didn't get to go. Moses ran and spent 40 years in the desert. And when you spend 40 years talking to nobody but sheep, you don't think you can talk too good either. God says it's time now. Moses said, I don't think I can handle it. And the Lord says, no, but I can, and I'm going to send you to do it. And they had quite a little tussle there. And finally the Lord says, now I'm getting tired of this. You say you can't talk. Well, yonder comes your brother Aaron. He's got a gift of gab. You go with him, and we're not going to talk about this no more. Moses then went. He wasn't ready until he thought he wasn't ready. You see, it's when you think you're the most ready when you're the least ready. Because you go in your own strength. You can't help it. If you think you've got any ability, you'll use it. And God in his mercy allows you to be stripped. And he'll use whatever will do the job. Now hear me. He'll use economics. He will use help or lack of help. So, oh, God wouldn't use sickness. Don't you kid yourself. He'll use whatever's available. He taught me that when I saw that Moses' mama built him a little ark out of bull rushes. And the Lord said, you see, there's this. I'll use whatever's at hand to do what I want done. God will use any circumstance and any situation that will bring you into submission. For he's got an end in thee. He wants you pliable in his hands that he might form you. And anything that will remove that stubborn, egotistical, arrogant resistance before him, he will use it for your good. He will use it in order to cause you to be soft and to be pliable. Before the world standards, all of the prophets were failures. All of them. But we know they weren't failures, don't we? Spurgeon says, when a man is broken and humiliated, he sees the vanity of the world. He says, he wears the world as a loose garment, ready to drop it at any given moment. He holds things loosely. Things that hurt and things that mar shape the man for perfect praise. Shock and strain and ruin are friendlier than smiling days. Some of the best days of your life, the most blessed days of your life, were the ones you were in the greatest agony. The ones that you suffered the most. The ones you were the most confused. The ones you felt most helpless, most lost, most failure. They were some of the most blessed days of your life. They were the blessed, blessed, disillusioning days that stripped away from you the illusions of self-confidence. They were the days of blessings from God. They rendered you soft and pliable. Now, instead of serving God from the power and strength of your own self, you are tapped into the unending source of heaven, and you just try to suck it dry if you can. God will move through you, and you'll know it's not you. It's the power of God. Remember Paul and Barnabas? Now I'm going to tell you this story. Some of you have heard me tell it before. That's too bad. Enjoy it again. Remember Paul and Barnabas, how they went together? The Spirit of the Lord spoke when the little church was there ministering before the Lord, and they said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to. The Spirit of God had already called them. The church didn't call them. Paul and Barnabas already knew that they had been called. But the church found out about it, and they signed the will of God and put it in. They acknowledged it. And so they took along with them John Mark, it says in Acts 13, I think. They took John Mark, it's Mark 12, rather 25. They took Mark with them. Mark was Barnabas' nephew, young fella. And they took it with him. And he was all excited about going with missionaries with the great Apostle Paul and Uncle Barnabas. It was an exciting thing. And somewhere along the way, Mark decided that missionary wasn't what it was cracked up to be. Don't know whether he missed Mama's home cooking, or it was because the beds were so tough, or maybe one beating too many, and he decided he just didn't go home, if you don't mind. And they let him go. that Paul and Barnabas went on and made their great circular route, and they came back to the home church, and everybody received them in arms. Oh, it was the most exciting time. They were sitting up late at night with the meetings, and Paul and Barnabas were telling the exciting first-hand adventures. You know how it is when a bunch of missionaries come in and tell us the great things that happen on the field. It just thrills you. Everybody was so excited, but for one fella, and that was young John Mark sitting in the back of the room. His heart was eaten up with sorrow and grief because he thought, I could have been a part of that. I could have been. Now, you understand, I'm sort of fleshing this story out a little bit, but I believe that's how it happened. He could have been a part of that. The reason I believe so is because after a while, after Paul and Barnabas were there a while, one morning they said, let's go back and visit the churches, check on them, see how they're doing. And they said, yeah, let's go. And John Mark slipped up to Uncle Barnabas. He said, Uncle Barnabas, can I go this time? He said, I've learned my lesson, and I've matured now, and I think I've got it in me. Give me another chance. And Barnabas, and his name means the son of consolation, or Barney the Encourager. And Barney says, yeah, kid, come on. He's a fellow that always saw the grace of God. One teacher says he's one of the greatest men in the New Testament because he always saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God in Paul when they wouldn't have him because they were afraid of him, didn't believe he was really a Christian. He saw the grace of God at work when he went down to Antioch and saw the work that was going on there. But anyway, Barney says, yeah, come on, kid, we'll take you another time. And so that morning, they were sitting over coffee, talking, and Barney says, by the way, Paul, he said, I told Mark he could go with us again. He's grown up a little bit now. I believe he deserves a second chance. I think we take him along with us this time. And very silently and very carefully, Paul sets down his coffee cup, wipes his mouth with a napkin, and says, over my dead body. The scripture says that the contention or the argument that rose between them was so loud you could hear them down the street. I mean, it was a bedlam there. They had a big rhubarb about it. And the upshot was that they split up. And Barnabas took John Mark and went in one direction, and Paul took Silas and went in the other. Don't you just love it? It just comforts me so good. They had a big fight, a big split. Sounds like home, doesn't it? But it happened like that. Now, traditional history and good tradition tells us that Mark and Barnabas left together and that John Mark eventually joined up with Peter. And he and Peter traveled together as a team. Now, we do know that the book of Mark is really Peter's memoirs. John Mark wrote it, but it's Peter's story. And so that it's good tradition and good enough, I think, to go on that they travel together as missionaries. And I can just see it happen as the years go by. You know, Paul was a tough fella. One teacher said, I would not have liked to have worked with Paul. Said, I'd like to have consulted him now and then, but I wouldn't have wanted to work with him. He's just a real rigid fella. He knew what was right, what was right. An old Pharisee in him was there. I mean, he knew what was right, and you'd been to meet it or else. You know, off with his head. And he was right. But there was a lot. Paul had to learn a lot of things, too. There was some compassion and the grace of God, and he learned it. But he hadn't learned it at that time. He was new in the ministry. So anyway, the time goes on, and as I say, Peter and Mark hooked up together. And I can see them one evening, late after a long trek over the mountains from one village to the next, sitting around the fire, getting ready to go to sleep, and getting a little dozy, talking about memories and things that happened. And under that atmosphere, the whole thing just runs out of John Mark, just gushes out. And he tells and bears the deepest secrets of his soul before Peter, the great fisherman, big, burly, tough thing, who had been converted and changed into another man, heart so sweet and so tender. And John Mark spills the beans, just like it all, go out telling all of the horror of his life, how the great Apostle Paul had said that he was no good, that he didn't have it in him to be a missionary, and so much so he wouldn't even take him with him. He was a failure. And he agreed with him. I mean, after all, Paul was right. If the Apostle Paul said it, well, it was right. And how, no matter, he made this great mistake. He had missed God's perfect will for his life, and he had to settle for plan B. And he could be in God's permissive will, but he never could, you know, really make it for God. He had blown it. And he'd gotten forgiven, but that chance was lost now. And the Apostle Paul had let him know that. And Peter sits there around the fire, big old friend sitting with his hands between his legs, sitting there looking at him, shoulders hunched, and firelight flickering on his face, and he sits and doesn't say anything. He just lets the boy pour it all out. And John Mark gets all through and kind of a little bit, and Peter sits there and throws down the stick he's been poking the fire with. He said, "Boy, you think you missed it with God? Did you ever hear my testimony?" He tells him all about, I know it happened like this, I just know it. Tells him all about what happened, how he denied, "Man, you think you missed God? I denied him. Not only did I deny him, I denied him 3 times, and I cursed in the boot. I denied him, and he forgave me. He restored me." So let me tell you, that night we were all fishing out there when we went back after the resurrection, so discouraged. Life was over for us, and we decided to go fishing. It's the only thing we knew how to do, and we did that. So we looked up, we saw somebody on the bank. Now, you know how those fellas from the market come down early in the morning to get the fish early and try to buy the best one before the others come. We thought it was some fella, some hacker from down at the market. And John looked up, and his eyes were better than mine, and John said, "It's the Lord." He said, "Man, when I heard that, I jumped, grabbed my coat, and I hit the water." He said, "I swam in and beat the boat because they had a big catch to pull." He said, "I beat the boat, and I got up there, and there was the Lord. I saw him die with my own eyes. I saw him die. With my own hands, I helped lay him in the grave. And there he was standing." He said, "He had breakfast cooked for us." He said, "Son, in the tender mercies of my God, he arranged for me to have a private interview with him before all the others got to shore. He said, I can't tell you what happened there. It's too precious. But," said, "I talked with him. Said he not only forgave me, son, he allowed me, big, stupid, cussing me, to minister his word on the day of the great river of God flowing down through us. Me. He let me." He said, "Son, you hadn't sinned away your chance with God. You're not on God's B plan, son. God doesn't have any B plan. He's just got an A one. You're on God's A plan." You remember Paul. Paul, one of the greatest men who have ever lived, was a failure too. He had been called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he spent most of his time in jail, just sitting there rotting away, chained up between 2 great big burly Roman guards. I mean, he could have been out on the road. He could have been having the crusades and bringing in the crowds. And I mean, people could have been born again. He could have collected offerings to help those little struggling churches. I mean, God called him to preach the gospel, and he sat there in jail and just rotted. And he didn't know that as he jotted little notes and wrote little thank you notes and little notes of correction, he was writing the New Testament, 2/3 of the New Testament. He didn't know that, though. He still doesn't know it. He's in jail. Paul the Aged, he calls himself. He's an old man now, showing a lot more years than the numbers would require because of the hardness of his life. Tradition tells us he's a little old bow-legged fella, so marred and beaten by the many times of his persecution that his body was all gnarled up, and he's sitting in jail. It's cold. No good food, and he's thinking, man, he's lonely. His life is a failure. He had such high hopes when he started out after he spent those years in the desert with those 3 years getting educated in the things of God. Man, he thought he was going to tear the world up for God, and he failed. He just plain failed. Maybe he should have had a different testimony when he was before Festus. Maybe he shouldn't have called and demanded on his constitutional rights and wanted to go talk to Caesar. Maybe if he'd have done this, and maybe all rolling in his mind, and he thinks about the masses out there, that he should have reached for Jesus, that he can't reach sitting in jail, and he chafes under the, I just failed God, I didn't handle it right. And he's sitting there feeling real sorry for himself. The Spirit of the Lord says, "Paul, you feel real bad, don't you?" Paul said, "Yes, Lord, I really do. I just failed you." Spirit of the Lord says, "Paul, you need someone to comfort you, don't you?" "Yes, Lord, I really do." "Paul, send for John Mark. He knows how you think. Listen. 2 Timothy says, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry, for service. John Mark comes. Paul is leaving this cell. Now, they tell us, well, let's go back a little bit. Let's read a little further back in this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I fought the good fight, and I've kept the course, I've kept the faith, and the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me and everyone who loves his appearing. Then he goes on saying, make every effort to come, and those that have left him, and where the others are, and says, pick up Mark and bring him with you for me. He's useful for service. They tell us traditionally that as he is repenting these words, you could hear the footsteps getting louder and louder of the clank of the Roman boots as they come down the hall to unlock the prison cell and take Paul out and take him and behead him. Maybe so. But what Paul says, the time of my departure has come. This is too precious to pass up. I have to share this with you. This word Paul took from the dock, it's a word that the mariners use, and it's the word from when a great big huge vessel is tied up to the dock and being loaded and unloaded. And yet when it's time to go, sometimes you'll see these great big passenger ships, they're 4 and 5 and 6 stories high, and they're tied up with this great rope to this little bitty puny dock, and it looks so ridiculous. I mean, this huge ship going over the Rainbow Bridge between Bridge City and Port Arthur, Texas. There's this huge, they built it back in the 30s. It's only 2 lanes, and it is scandalous. It's so high. And every time I say, I'm not going to look off, I'm just going to watch the road, and I can't stand it, because over to the left, as you're going in, is one of those great big tankers that's tied up there to a dock, and it's a huge thing, and I always have to look, and all of a sudden I get chills all over my body, because I looked and I saw how far it was to, but I have to look at that big old ship. And it's like that. This word means that great big huge ship, massive tonnage, and tied up to this little puny wharf, and they're taking on and off the cargo. But one day the time comes for the ship to leave, and somebody goes in and turns the key, and those great engines begin to shake and begin to quiver, and the whole ship begins to move, and the engines begin to build up power. Somebody cast off the line, and the ship is freed from the dock, and it begins to slowly go out, slide out into the mainstream, and all the little tugboats will toot-toot-toot-toot, run around helping it and getting into the mainstream, and that big old ship is slowly moving like a great lumbering beast as it hits the deep water of the mainstream of the river, and it creeps slowly down until it gets to the mouth of the river where the great ocean waters come in and mingle with the fresh waters of the stream that the ship is in. And the ship is moving, and when it hits the deep water, that first big wave that hits it is a big ground swell, and it lifts the ship up, and the whole ship shudders, and then it finds its depth in the water, and it steams off. And you can hear the ship saying, when it hits that first wave of the ocean, I was born for this. I wasn't born to be tied up at the dock. I was born for the open, deep water. That's what Paul says. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. I've been tied up to this physical world. Me, the great ship of the joint heir of Jesus Christ in God. I've been tied up with this little strand of life that's hooked me to the dock of the physical. But I'm fixing to be cut loose. Caesar, with a Roman sword, is going to cut loose the cord, and I'm going to make for the open water. And I'll know when I step into eternity, I was born for this. For this I was made and created. And Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out as a sweet drink offering before God. Said, it's all right. Paul didn't know then that he had written 2/3 of the New Testament. He didn't know then that his words were going to be spoken by men and women for the multitudes of years to come after, and that his words would take part in the never-failing, unending word of the living God. He thought it was a failure. He didn't know that those Roman soldiers that he was chained up to, that he won to the Lord, were going to be sent by Caesar to the furthest reaches of the world, and they were going to preach the gospel everywhere they went. He didn't know that some of them would come to England and would preach the gospel to people there, who would come to America and preach the gospel here, who would wind up in Lake Wakefield, Louisiana, preaching the gospel here. Paul thought he was a failure. But Paul had not failed.
The Lord
himself had decreed that what he started, he was going to finish. God finishes what he started. Now I have one more thing to tell you. I want you to know that if I was ever going to split my britches, it was when I heard this. I like to have a fit. A real old-fashioned screaming, stomping fit. I want you to look in the book of Matthew. Matthew 27. Friends, if this doesn't ring your bell, your clapper's busted. I hate for somebody to tell me how wonderful something's going to be before they tell me, but I can't help it. Matthew 27. I want you to read with me. Everyone, get you a book. I want you to hear this.
Okay, they just got a phone call from Matt Ridge and said it's supposed to be sleeting, so they're thinking about people back home are concerned about us getting back home before it starts sleeting.
Okay, we don't have much longer to go. All right, Matthew 27. Let's read it together. Now when morning had come, beginning with verse 1, Chapter 27, Matthew 27. Everybody have it? Matthew 27, verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. They counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, and for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. They took the price that Judas was paid for betraying the Lord and bought a potter's field. Now potter's field was where you threw all the scraps. It was the garbage can. It was where you got rid of all the waste pieces, the discards, the misfits, those that weren't of any good, those who under man's estimation and valuation didn't have any use for them. If they were spoiled, got rid of them. They bought the potter's field. Lord, I want you to know, by the price of the Son of God, the potter's field was bought. And I was in there. I was a reject. I wasn't of any value to him. I was just a broken shard, a piece of pottery. But with the price of the Son of God, they bought the potter's field. And the scripture says that the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field. God looked at that potter's field, the place where nothing was of any value. That's where you discarded things. And he said, there's a treasure in that field. And with the price paid for his life, he bought the field. And I was in it. A vessel in the hand of the Lord, redeemed out of the potter's field, dug up out of the garbage pit, where men had rejected and said, we find no value for this. No good, no good, no good. Wasted, spoiled, no value, garbage. And yet, for the price of the Son of God, it was purchased because my God saw treasure in that field. He said, I'll pay it. I buy it. With the price of my life, I buy the potter's field. There's a treasure in there. I sold all that I have in order to buy that field. The vessel was marred, and God bought it and remade it. You see before you a vessel that was marred. I have seen things in myself that turn my stomach and make me cringe. God has let me see myself, and thank God I haven't had to endure any more than I have. I know I'll have to see more before it's all said and done, but thank God I won't see any more than I just absolutely have to in order to be formed into the vessel. But I bless the name of God every day of my life that He has disillusioned me and let me fail, for He has used failure as the stepping stones to bring me out of myself into Himself, and bless His name, He will continue to do it. Holy God has allowed me the blessing of failing more than one time, and from that He has taken out the broken pieces of failure, and on it He has built something else, something of value, something that came from His hand. He found a treasure in the potter's field, and He bought it. Belongs to Him. Father, we bless Your name. Glory to the name of the Lord our God, who is utterly sovereign. You do whatever You want to do, and You do it right well. You are the Lord. None dare raise up and question You. Oh, Father, we don't question You, Potter. We don't question You, Potter. We choose to submit ourselves to You, knowing that there is a good, rational, right reason. For You do those things which are right and reasonable. And if we don't understand it now, in the days of eternity, we will see it. It's enough to know that our God is in control. It's enough to know that our life is laying in Your hands to be made of it what You will, not what we will. And we'll submit to Your direction, not the word of man, but the word of the living God. We ask, O God, that You leave Your fingerprints on us. Let us have the mark of the touch of our God, with the name stamped on us. Numbered, this limited edition, is the praise of the Most High God. And till Your church comes together, O Father, the fullness of Him that fills all in all, we'll spend all of our days in obedience before You and praising and blessing Your name, with the sweet taste of the name of Jesus on our lips, and the smile of the anticipation of the fellowship of eternities with You, and the firmly placed feet on the path of the choice of our God. We'll be a vessel of honor to You, Lord, by the grace of the living God. Grace, 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 God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater. Of that living God be resting upon you. May you walk out with firm footsteps, knowing that the Lord has prepared the path before you, that He has covered you before and behind and laid His hand over you, that all of your days He has ordered to the end that you be conformed to the image of His Son, a vessel of honor for the Master's use. Amen and amen.